Luke 24. It worked for us last week, so let's do it again. We were in Joshua chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, and we saw the problem as the Israelites tried to go up against Ai, and because of Achan's sin, of course, they were trounced, and we saw the consequences of that sin. And be reading ahead, chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll be in chapter 9 next week, but you can't read chapter 7 without reading chapter 8, because they do, of course, have victory at Ai once they got all that right. Chapter 9 is an important chapter in Joshua, so please read ahead. We're going to be looking at the cost of compromise next week, which applies in my life. For you, it's probably just theoretical, but I think it's important for us all to read. But I want to do something today. Too often what we do is we come to a time, you know, we call it Easter in our culture, but, you know, the resurrection, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're excited about that. But for us, it becomes a day, and we just take a day, and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and then we jump right back into our study. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but there's so much else. You read Luke 24, there's so much more that's in that chapter than those first 12 verses that we read. And you read John chapter 20, there's so much more in that chapter and the chapter after it than Jesus appearing to the guys. And so I'm going to spend a little time here this morning. It's interesting how we cannot recognize the Lord. We look on, you know, the day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene there at the tomb, and she sees Jesus, and he's talking to her, but she doesn't realize that it's him, and until he mentions her name. You know, we could look at so many situations. Look at the guys as they go fishing in John 21, with 7 or 8 of them up in the Galilee, and Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they take off, they go fishing, and they're out there fishing away through the night. Typical. They catch nothing, you know. And then Jesus on the shore saying, "Hey guys, throw the net on the other side of the boat." They throw the net on the other side, and you know, huge catch, and they're like, "Wait, it's the Lord." Like, I remember this chapter, you know, and so, you know, they take off, they come in, Jesus has breakfast for them, it's a great story. You know, why is it that so many people didn't recognize him at the resurrection? You know, we're not going to take all the time this morning to talk about all that, but, you know, one of the things that we probably forget often is that he still bears the scars. You know, the wounds in his wrists and his ankles and his side, and the scripture makes it very clear. Revelation chapter 5 makes it very clear that the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars that we put in him. And you know, he says in Isaiah chapter 50, he says, speaking through Isaiah, he says, "But I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard." Any of us who, you know, have beards kind of cringe, you know, when we think of that. And so here he is with these scars. He's lost his beard, but it's not just, he didn't shave, right? It was pulled out violently. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever known anybody who's made a major change about themselves, like, you know, they cut their hair, they were long hair and they went short. Anyhow, they didn't recognize him. And very often, you know, to get serious here, very often we don't recognize him. We don't recognize what he's doing in our life and even what we're going to look at here. It's important that we understand here are these disciples we're going to look at who don't recognize him. So we're just going to pick up, you know, we ended at verse 12 last week, but we're going to pick up in verse 13. We're going to go through a portion of scripture and do a study that we've done about 3 years ago. I think it was the last time we did it. I'll give you more information as we get there. It says this, verse 13, "Now behold, two of them," these are two disciples, these are not the apostles, these are different guys. Remember, there was a large group of disciples. The disciple just means a learner or a follower, okay? There were hundreds or thousands, depending upon how you want to count them. And they had high expectations. And there were two of them, these two disciples, who were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it's there today. It's not called Emmaus anymore, but 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they talked together. This is the same day. This is the day of the resurrection. Day of the resurrection. We just moved from verse 12 to verse 13. So while all these things are happening over the tomb and in the upper room, now these things are happening on the road, right? They talked together as they walked of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned among themselves that Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. Not uncommon in those days, you know, and people aren't, you know, hopping, you know, on buses or taking cabs and driving around. You know, it's like people are walking and you sort of come alongside. You walk along with someone. So that's what he does. But their eyes were restrained. Doesn't give us any more explanation than that. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk along and are sad? Like, you know, what's the problem? Why the long faces, guys? That's really what he's asking. And the one whose name was Cleopas, and there's two of these guys, and we only know the name of one of them. Maybe the other guy's like, you know, I'm not giving anybody my name. No one's going to fuck with that. He embarrassed himself. I'm not going to do it, right? The one whose name was Cleopas answered, and he said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you've not known the things which have happened here in these days? You know, remember, there was an earthquake. The sky went black. There was, you know, this is the Passover time. This huge celebration, and yet everything now has blown apart, okay? And they were followers of him, but they didn't know who they're talking to. Are you the only stranger? You don't know the things that have happened in these days. And I realize that some people, maybe in this room, you might think that what I'm about to say is sacrilegious or something. I don't believe that it is. I'm going to say it. But we ignore the fact sometimes that God seems to have a sense of humor. I mean, we have one, right? I mean, so he made us in our image. He has a sense of humor. And if you have any doubt, I mean, just look in the mirror. I mean, I'm serious. I mean, I look in the mirror and I go, wow, he saved me. You know, that's amazing to me. I wouldn't mean anything else by that. If you apply it any way you want to. So he says, you know, why the long faces? Are you the only stranger that, you know, in Jerusalem? You don't know what's been happening here in these days? And he says, what things? See, to me, that's really funny. What things? Like, I don't know, maybe he's hiding his name tag or something. What things? They said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. They crucified him. But we were hoping. See, this is their attitude. This is where they were. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then certain of those who were with us went to the tomb. Now we're talking about Peter and John. Okay, this is real stuff, real reporting. Okay, you decide. So these guys, Peter and John, went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. So, by the way, think of what they're saying. They're saying, we heard this from the women. They're friends of ours. These people, we've been hanging together for a long time. And they came back and they gave us this report. And the other guys, and these are Mahoffs, you know, Peter and John. And they came back and said, the body's gone. So what are they saying? The body's gone. They're not saying, we don't believe this. They're saying, the body's gone. But they don't know what to do about that. And it's interesting how, first of all, they're not recognizing who they're with. They're not recognizing who they're walking with. They're not recognizing in the midst of their sorrow that he's there with them. And this one who they thought they knew well, they're not recognizing him. And he says something to them that over the years I have sensed in my life a number of times. He's not cutting them down, but he's saying something very sober and very important to them that each one of us needs to take very seriously. Next verse. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You've got a Bible, is what he's saying. You have the Word of God. Again, I know this is like other stuff. This is theoretical for us. This never happens for us. Right? It only happened in ancient times to these Jewish people. Christians, we know it all. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Or we could say, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe everything that's written in the Word of God. Question, he says, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? He's saying, hold on, boys. You paraphrase, but it's in the Greek. You just can't find it real easy. You're depressed. You're all bummed out because of events. You're all strung out because things haven't gone the way that you expected. But you walked away from the truth. You're not depending on what the truth says. Shouldn't the Messiah have suffered all of these things? Shouldn't this have happened just exactly as the Word of God had said? That's a very important question for these guys on the day of the resurrection, but it's a very important question for us, no matter what situation you are in right now, in your personal life, in your personal health, in your financial situation, in, you know, wherever it happens to be, pick a topic. Slow of heart sometimes to believe everything that's been said and to understand that God is at work, that Christ had to suffer these things, that God is at work. And so it says, verse 27, and beginning at Moses, that's everything we've just finished, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, everything else basically. He took out the 2/3 of our Bible, okay, and he begins to explain something to them. But he doesn't have a Bible. It's not like he's got a pocket Bible with him. And, you know, they had scrolls in those days, and they weren't teeny ones. You know, the scrolls are this big, right? So this is all conversation as they walk along. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning to himself. In all the scriptures the things concerning to himself. This is a walk that's about 2.5-3 hours. And they just walk along, and he begins to give them a Bible study. Now, we've done this before, about 3 years ago, I think I mentioned. And from time to time, it's important to do it. This is important because it's in Luke 24, and it follows, you know, the resurrection. If you're careful to look for this in Scripture, at the end of many of the Gospels, a couple of the Gospels, I should say, and in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you will find this Bible study, for lack of a better word, because that's basically what it is. You'll find this Bible study given by no fewer than 7 people. You got, Peter, Paul, Stephen, Philip, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, and of course Jesus. You got now 8, so at least 8 of them, and no fewer than 12 times. So they give something like this kind of a Bible study, to other people to remind them of something. The first one who really sort of, I mean, in our day, who made this study, I'll call it famous, is a man by the name of, don't worry, there's no test on this, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a very important guy to read if you're interested in this. He's an Orthodox Jew who came to know Christ as his Savior. He's probably the foremost Jewish intellectuals of our day who knows Christ but comes from this Orthodox background and is able to interpret the scriptures and put it into in a Christian context. So he's very much worthwhile reading. He wrote a book called Footsteps of Messiah. Some people call it The Scarlet Thread. Others, Peter Stoner wrote a book based upon this called The Bible Speaks. It's out of print now. I wish they'd bring it back. Josh McDowell uses a lot of this in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Of course, Chuck Missler has used it. A lot of people. So it's important that we take a look at this. And what I want us to do is to go through some scriptures. You know, I think most of us know that there are over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Messiah in the Old Testament. Actually, there's over 500 in the Old Testament at his second coming, too. So since he fulfilled the first 300, we got to believe he's going to fulfill the next 500. There's altogether, that's actually over 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament of all types that have been fulfilled already. And some people say, you know, are probably wondering, why do you always say this? You know, you bring this up a lot. I bring it up a lot for a reason, because too often what we do is we get ourselves in conversations and we think that, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to this person. I don't know what to do. Well, we're responsible to be ready with an answer when someone asks us to give us a reason for the hope that we have. We're responsible to do that. And so this is a way of sort of training us, in a sense, to go through this. Now, so I figured we'll start with the 300, you know, we'll see what we can get done, you know, before noon. And then we'll just, and if we got time after that, we'll go to the 500 before the noon at Calvary. Well, I'm going to do 10 10 of these verses, okay? And I know that some of you have been through it before, so it's always good for review. For others of you, this is brand new. So here are the things I recommend. Number one, if you are a Bible student, I highly encourage you to write this down. If you are not a Bible student, I highly encourage you to write this down, okay? And a couple different ways to do that. One of the ways that you can write this down is just to get a sheet of paper, maybe one of the handouts you were given. Turn it over. This becomes more important. It was important too, but this is the most important. The best way to write it down is to write it in your Bible. Okay. Now, if you're an Orthodox Jew, that bothers you. You don't think you can write in your Bible. Okay. But I don't know who is, so you're probably not. Write it in your Bible, and I'm going to show you as we go through it how to write it so that you can actually take someone else on this study. And that becomes kind of cool. You can do it for yourself, and you can do it with someone else. I've had opportunity to do that in the past in Israel, and it's pretty cool to be able to. All right. We know, right? We all know this, that God promised long ago that he was going to send a Messiah. He was going to send someone who was going to rescue us from this terrible situation that we were in. He was going to send someone, a Savior. Question is, where did he say it? Most of us know the answer in this room, probably. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. It's always good to start at the beginning. So let's start in Genesis chapter 3. I think we all know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. This is where everything goes awry. Up until this point, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. 6 days of creation, seventh day he rested. You know, on the sixth day he had created man. In his image, he forms the woman from a rib he takes from the side of Adam. He does some genetic engineering and creates this woman from this rib. First marriage we actually see there at the end of chapter 2. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. No problem at all. Chapter 3 opens up. Rut-row. And the serpent, of course, was crafty. He was subtle. He was all these things. And he deceived the woman to eat the fruit that God said don't eat. And after she did that, she gave some to her husband, who was also with her. He ate it. We talk about Eve being deceived and Adam sinning. And this wonderful station of life that they had, where they were considered pure and innocent before God, gone. Gone forever. It's gone. They recognized all of a sudden that they were naked. And they were probably clothed with light up at that point. It's gone. And they know that they're in trouble. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves. They hide when they hear the voice of God as he comes looking for them in the garden. And after, you know, they're found out, of course, and we know that God places a curse on the serpent, on the man, and on the woman. And it's interesting how God works prophecies deeply buried in the curse that he's placing on the serpent. Is a promise of the one who will come and destroy the work of the serpent, our Messiah, Jesus. Okay. So in verse 15, he says something very interesting, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you're just going to write on a sheet of paper, then just write the verses, Genesis 3:15. But if you're going to write it in your Bible, you can write whatever you want there right now, but then you're going to write the next verse that we're going to go to after that, which I'm going to tell you in a moment. Verse 15, he says there, and I will put... Speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. By the way, this does not mean girls don't like snakes. A lot of people think that. I used to think that. That's what a lot of people thought. That's not what he's talking about at all. He explains it. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman whom I've created, and between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed. This is kind of weird, because we don't think of serpents having seed, you know, we don't think of that. That's kind of a weird idea. And you don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a biologist to figure this one out. Women don't have seed. So God hasn't figured that out yet, or there's something else he's talking about. Her seed, what does he mean by her seed? Because women have eggs, they don't have seed, men have seed. So how does that work? Why is this important? He says, I will put enmity, a problem, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, your Bible may say offspring, but seed, and her seed, there's going to be a conflict. And then he says something very interesting, the next sentence. He, God is speaking to the serpent, referring to the seed of the woman, and now he changes the pronoun. Don't worry, I won't get all grammatical on you in these other things, but I want us to get this, because if you don't get this, everything else falls apart. he, the seed, is now referred to with a masculine pronoun. He's talking about a person. The seed that comes from the woman is a man, and he, that one, will, no, New King James says, will bruise your head, the head of the serpent. The Hebrew is more obvious. Crush. He will crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The idea is wound. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying the one who's going to come from the woman ultimately is going to crush the head of the serpent. No more. The power of the serpent will be over by the power of this one who will come from the woman, from the seed of the woman. Let's back up for a sec. How can a woman have seed? A woman doesn't have seed. So in that, not only is there the promise that the one who's going to save them from their problem is going to come from this woman, or a woman, at some point, okay? But there's the hint here that he's hinting at virgin birth. That, and, you know, it becomes more obvious later on, but he's hinting at the virgin birth. So we'll leave it there. There's a lot of things we could say, but we'll leave it there for now. And he's saying, there's the promise. Can you imagine the encouragement that was in the midst of the curse that God is placing now even on the man and on the woman? At least there's the encouragement that someone's going to come along and going to destroy the work of this one who helped get him into all this trouble in the first place. Now, there are a lot of things that happen here. You don't have to write this verse down. In chapter 3, verse 20, we see that Adam gives his wife a name. He calls her Eve, which in Hebrew, Chava, means the one who lives. So in a primitive sense, it certainly means she's the mother of all who will live. Okay, in a more mystical sense, I guess you'd say, or in a prophetic sense, she's the one from whom real life will come. That's really kind of the idea in the Hebrew, okay? There's a lot of things that you can say about this one. You know, I got to tell you, I remember when I was in seminary, I take this crunch course in, during the summertime, one of those, you know, semester squish into a few weeks type thing. We met on Mondays and Wednesdays, and I went to first class on a Monday, one of these three-hour-long things, and they said, okay, read the book of Genesis three times by Wednesday, and then outline it. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. But you do that, and you start to find out what the book's really about. Because we see the book of Genesis, and any Bible book very often, is a book of a collection of stories. Yeah, there's a lot of stories, but they all have a purpose. And what we do often is we think of the Bible as a history book. Now, the Bible contains history, and when it contains history, it's always correct. But the Bible is not a history book per se, and Genesis is not a history book, although it contains a lot of important history. The purpose of Genesis, and ultimately the whole Bible, but the purpose of Genesis is that it's given to us by God to reveal God's plan to redeem mankind back from the fallen state. So from what happened to Adam and Eve, to redeem us back. And so as you start to walk through, you know, reading the book of Genesis, you know, you see Adam and Eve, and then you see these two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and then another son comes along named Seth, and then these 10 generations from Adam through Seth all the way to Noah, and then all the problems on the earth, and God brings a judgment, but he saves Noah and his three sons and their wives. And from these three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth, populate all of the nations of the earth. Now, all the people on earth, all of us in here, are descendants from those three, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And all of that becomes very important because God is always narrowing it down and narrowing it down and narrowing it down. He says, now through Shem, I'm going to bring someone. And he brings this one, Avram, Abram, whose name he changes to Abraham. And he promises a son from him. Actually, Abraham has a number of sons, but the two that are important are Ishmael and Isaac, but Isaac is the one that God chooses to work through. He works through Isaac, and now Isaac has two sons, and God says, yes, but I'm going to work through Jacob, not Esau, and then through Jacob. So there's just narrowing as you read through the book of Genesis to the point where Jacob, now an old man, he's sitting on his bed, and he's blessing and prophesying over his sons on his deathbed. And we come to Genesis 49. So in Genesis 3, you want to write Genesis 49, verse 10, because that's where we're going, Genesis 49, verse 10. And there, Jacob is saying all kinds of things about his 12 sons. But what's important to us this morning is that, and when you get to Genesis 49, verse 10, what I want you to write first is Genesis 3:15, right next to verse 10 in chapter 49. Because then underneath that, you're going to write the next verse we're going to go to from there. And that's how you'll get your little map of where you go through the Bible. Genesis 49, verse 10. Now he's speaking about one of his sons, his fourthborn son named Judah. And he says something very interesting. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter was a staff. It was the indicator of authority that a king would have, for example. Okay, the right to rule, the authority to rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So from the tribe of Judah, from my son Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations, or the obedience of the people, depending upon your translation. So what he's saying is Shiloh, and Shiloh gets translated a lot of different ways in Hebrew, but the indicator is that he's talking about until Messiah comes, Shiloh, pointing to Messiah, the right to rule this family, which becomes a nation, the right to rule will only be in the tribe of Judah, and God will indicate who will be the ruler. You know, you could argue all you want here, but they certainly understood it, and that's all that matters to us. They understood that's exactly what God meant. So, you know, there are many things that we can say about this one who will come. But for a good, solid 1,400 years minimum, it was from Judah that the kings came, with the exception of, you know, a time when King Saul, the first king, you know, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, but he was not intended by God in the first place. It was always going to be a king who comes from Judah. And so for all that time, it's Judah that rules over the nation. And you don't have to turn these places or write it down, but we learn a number of things about this one who's going to come. We read in Deuteronomy 18, you might recall, that this one who will come, this Messiah who will come, Moses talks about him in Deuteronomy 18, that he will be a prophet like unto Moses, greater than Moses, but like unto Moses in that regard. He says in Psalm 110 that he will be a faithful priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says he'll be the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. He says that he will be a righteous ruler in Isaiah 11. All sorts of things are said about him, and much, much more. But in Ruth, we find a very interesting concept that comes up. In Hebrew, it's called the Goel, the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And we've talked about some of this before, so I'm not going to go deep into a lot of these things. But the idea is, and here's how it works for us. We all know this. If you don't know any other Bible verse, you probably know this one. For God so loved the
world.
Ooh, you guys are up. You've had more cups of coffee than the first service did. That's good. All right, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the
world.
The world. He loved the world. He paid the price for the sins of the whole world. And in doing that, yes, we know that we're important in this, okay? But he purchased the right to the world. Okay, that becomes a very obvious thing when you look at the temptation in the wilderness and, you know, and what the devil is tempting him with, saying, I'll give you control over all of it, you know, because it's been given to me and I can do with it whatever I want. No, God so loved the world. He purchased the world with his blood. And in doing so, he got a bride out of it. That's us. Okay, and that's what we see when we come to the book of Ruth. So Genesis 49, verse 10, you want to write Genesis 3:15 on top and Ruth chapter 4. Underneath that, and now move over to Ruth chapter 4. In Ruth chapter 4, many people think that this is a beautiful love story, and it is. I mean, it's a beautiful love story. It's a short little book. It's actually packed full with a lot of very interesting things. But one of the really interesting things is this concept of kinsman redeemer, or the Goel, the one who purchases land. And here's this one, Boaz is his name, who purchases land, and he purchases the land. It's like his obligation to do so, but he purchases this land, and in the process, he gets himself a Gentile bride, Ruth. So there's really a great prophetic picture that's going on here in the book of Ruth. And as you get at the end, in chapter 4, you get to the end, the deal's been made, so to speak, okay? And you get here to verse 11 in Ruth. And they're there in the gate, you know, the gate of the city where all the big stuff happens. And all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses. We're witnesses that you purchased the land and that you've gotten this woman." Okay? "We are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house," this Ruth, who's a Moabite, she's not even an Israelite. May the Lord make this woman coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah, and may you be famous in Bethlehem." It's like if you've been to a wedding, it's like raising the glass. It's a toast. Okay, this wonderful thing that's happening here. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and she conceived, and she bore a son. Now, wait a minute. It all sounds like a toast, but if you're familiar with what's happened here and what they just said, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. What does that mean? Well, if you're familiar with Genesis 38, that's one of the most sordid stories that you're ever going to find in the Bible. It's a sick story about Judah himself, the father, the patriarch of this tribe, who has intimate relationship with his daughter-in-law. It's a, there's incest involved, and then she conceives and she has these twins, but one of them is Perez. I mean, you sum it up with ew. Okay, and this is all in the Bible. God's pretty straight up with what happens in our lives. Nothing surprises him. And you're saying that in a toast? That's a toast? Those were fighting words almost. But there's something else here. Later on, if you just skip down toward the end, you'll see a list. And these are one of those things, it's called a genealogy. And a lot of us don't know it's called a genealogy because when we get the genealogies in the Bible, we don't read them because we figure it's not worth the time. We don't know those people anyhow, and I couldn't pronounce the words. Okay, but it says something very interesting. Verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Okay, they just talked about Perez in this so-called toast. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, the kinsman redeemer who married Ruth. Okay, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot who? David, our king, the King David. Okay. So some of us, if you read through it, you say, well, that was very interesting. What does that mean? It ended. You know, now the book ends. Well, it was probably appended in later on, and I tend to think it was Samuel. Maybe it was someone else who wrote it in. But way back, if you remember in our Deuteronomy study, in Deuteronomy 23, it says there that the inheritance that the son gets from the father is cut off when there's an illegitimate birth. And it's cut off for 10 generations. It's in the 10th generation that the inheritance is restored. You can count up the generations yourself here if you want to, if you don't trust me, but I'm just going to tell you, 10 generations, David, it's all restored. Okay, so the promise that God's been making all through Genesis, and he says to Judah and all that, it's going to be restored in Judah. You get the idea that God had David planned as the king all along, King Saul was a sort of an afterthought in a way. If you want to, you can write there Genesis 49:10 in Ruth chapter 4 and write 2 Samuel chapter 7 underneath that. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 because, again, we know some things. We have these clues about this this one who's going to come. Okay, David's the 10th generation from Judah. Well, that's good to know. The Bible's full of messianic clues. Again, you know, Psalm, verse 40. They're talking for 3 hours as they're walking along the road. Can't imagine all the things that Jesus is saying to them. I'm just giving you a few verses. But Psalm 40 it says the volume of the book. God's speaking first person. And he says the volume of the book, the entirety of the scrolls, is about me. Ultimately about Jesus Christ, right? We read in Isaiah chapter 11 that he would be called, this coming one, the Messiah, would be called the stem of Jesse. Zechariah, in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, he calls the Messiah the branch. Here's an interesting one. In fact, here's a challenge. I'll give you $100. Now I got your attention. 200. I'll keep your attention, all right? Here's a challenge. Matthew, who who quotes the prophecies 100 times, 99 or 100, depending upon how you want to count them, says that when Mary and Joseph left Bethlehem and they went down to Egypt, because God said you got to go there and, you know, protect him because Herod's coming to kill him, stayed there until word came that Herod had died. And then they returned and they settled back in Nazareth. This is where the challenge comes. Fulfilling the prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. 100 bucks. Find the prophecy. Right. There is none. You'll never find it. That's why I don't give away money like that. Are you kidding me? You'll never find it. And so, but what you do find, okay, is that he's called a branch. Another word for branch is a couple words, but one is netzer. He lives in a place called Nazareth in Hebrew, even today. In Aramaic, you would call it Netzeret. All right? So he's Jesus, the Netzeret. That's right, so to speak. Or we smooth that out in English and call him a Nazarene. So it's amazing how this stuff all comes together. If you've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when you get there, I want you to write next to verse 11, write Ruth 4 first. And then we're going to go after that to Isaiah chapter 9. But here in verse 11, something very interesting is happening. And what's happening is that David has spent years now building a palace for himself. And he says, you know, it's not right that I should live in this beautiful house, in this palace, but my Lord should live in a mobile home, basically a tent, okay? And he said, I want to build a temple for my Lord. Nathan the prophet tells him, go ahead and do whatever God gives you to do. God calls Nathan aside later on and says, uh-uh, that's not going to happen. He's not going to build the temple. And you go back and you tell him, no, you're not going to build the temple for me because you're a warrior. Your hands are full of blood. But a son that comes from your loins, he's the one who's going to be the one who builds the temple. And Nathan goes back and he tells him that. And of course, the one who comes from his loins, Solomon, Shlomon, okay, means peace. He's the one who builds the temple. But God says, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, your offspring, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long?
Forever.
Right. In fact, if you look at this, verse 16, your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established how long?
Forever.
Your throne will be established how long?
Forever.
How can a man who lives to be 70 years old have a throne that lasts forever? He can't, but his offspring can. But we don't live forever. I mean, you know what I'm saying in the typical earthly sense. So what does this mean? It's pointing forward to the eternal one, the Messiah, who will rule forever. That's what he's pointing forward to. Actually, you can write Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What's this one going to be like? Let's try to narrow it down now, because when you get to Isaiah 9, and a lot of us are very familiar with this because this is the stuff you find on Christmas cards. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. See, we're used to this stuff because we're Christians. Even if you haven't been through the study before or haven't been through it in a long time, we're used to it because we're Christians. And we know this stuff is supposed to be this way. But the issue is that this floors an Orthodox Jew. This floors a Muslim. This floors a JW. This floors people because this says that God is going to live as a man, and he's both. But look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 9. Again, we're very familiar with it. He says, beginning in verse 6, unto us a child is born, and to us a son has been given. On the surface, initially, it looks like a Hebraism, which just means, you know, a poetic device that is used in Hebrew where you kind of parallel ideas. That's their way of rhyming. But there's more. A child is born, a son is given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That makes sense. He's going to rule, right? So you expect the government to be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. His name, this child who's going to be born, shall be called Mighty God. You don't gasp. Because you've been told over and over again as a Christian that, you know, Jesus is fully man, fully God, like we actually understand all that, okay? But we believe it, and we should. But that's heresy, actually, on the surface. From a Jewish perspective, that's heretical. He'll be called Mighty God, everlasting Father. He'll be called the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. This is quite a person. You can write there, 2 Samuel, next to verse 6, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go to the next one. Let's move it along. Psalm 2, very quickly. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that we slide over sometimes. After you've written it, go to Psalm 2. And I would encourage you, take a half an hour this afternoon or tomorrow morning, however you want to do it, and diagram out who's speaking in Psalm 2. And you'll find that there are three voices speaking. And it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, from a Jewish perspective, that doesn't go over real big, but I'm just telling you that's what you're going to find here. Let's just look at a couple things very quickly. It says, you know, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. I mean, okay, right on the surface, that's absolutely idiotic that the kings of the earth, that all the rulers of the earth would think that they could take their stand against God, right? We look at that and we say, well, that's just stupid. But look more specifically at the words that are being used, against the Lord. You've been around long enough, especially Bible students, you know, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's the divine name of God. So against Jehovah and against his anointed. Now, this idea of anointing, we get kind of sloppy with this word sometimes, but to anoint, especially in those days, meant to come and pour oil, you know, sacred oil over someone. It was a marker. It said this king now is going to start their reign, or this priest is going to start the work that God has called him to do. And so we just use anointed in English. But the Hebrew word to anoint is mashach. Okay, don't worry, but you don't have to memorize it. But mashach actually means something very important. Because if you've been anointed, if you've been mashacked, they wouldn't say it that way, okay, what you are now called is Moshiach. You've just changed a few vowels around. Does that sound like something you've heard before? Mashiach, Messiah. Wait a minute. Why do the rulers of the earth take their stand against Jehovah God and his Messiah? Ooh. So wait a minute. Jehovah God is not the Messiah in one sense, but they're certainly related in another sense, or are they the same? You can go through the rest of this, but let's just look at one thing. God says in verse 6, today I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And he says, and I will declare the decree, Jehovah, now the voice has changed to the one, the anointed one speaking. Jehovah has said to me, who's me? The anointed one. Jehovah has said to me, the anointed one, today you are my son. Now look, we're used to this. Dome of the Rock in Israel. I mean, it's a primary tenet in Islam. Allah is not begotten, nor can he beget. Allah does not have a son. You bet he doesn't, because he's not our God. Okay? But our God, while he's not begotten, he has begotten a son. He has brought forth a son to us. And that's what he's saying. God has a son here. So if you wrote prior to this, you wrote Isaiah chapter 9 next to Psalm 2, right? Now you're going to write Proverbs verse 30. And turn there very quickly. Proverbs verse 30, chapter 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. He asks a question, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? It sounds like something you'd read in Isaiah 40, right? I mean, it's just one of those glorious, big, sweeping questions about the mightiness and greatness of God. What is his name? Well, we know his name is Jehovah. What is his son's name? Jehovah has a son. Again, I know that you know this, but do you realize how many people will argue with you and say, no way in the world? How many Jewish people will argue with you and say, no way in the world? And yet sometimes we know their scriptures better than they do. How many Jehovah's Witnesses will argue with you and claim to have the same Bible? No, it's right here. It's right here in the scripture that this son is God himself and he's come in the flesh. Proverbs verse chapter 30, verse 4, you wrote Psalm 2 next to it. Right now, we're going to go quick through this one, Jeremiah 22. Because Jeremiah 22 is where we take all this good news and and an axe comes down on it. Because up until this point, we've narrowed down from we got a problem in Genesis chapter 3, but someone's going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And all through the book of Genesis, narrowing down and narrowing down and narrowing down from you know to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Judah. And through Judah, ultimately, we hear about coming through the family of David, that this one who comes is going to be the offspring of David. And we've talked about how God has to have a son. And God has promised David that one of his sons will never fail to sit on his throne. And he didn't, right? I mean, it says, Gabriel says that to Mary, that the one who's coming, the one who's going to be in you, he will sit on the throne of his father David. Okay, he's carrying out he's reminding her of the promise that was made to David. And yet we get to Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, you can begin it around verse 24, but I'm just going to read a little piece of it. He's talking about a king who was at the end of the rule of the reign of Judah in 586. This one called Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. And he was a bad actor. I'm not going to go into it, but he was just a bad actor. And God has had enough of him. He said, even if he was a ring on my finger, a signet ring, I would pull it off if he was that. And he says in verse 29, oh, earth, earth, earth. If God says, listen to me, you better listen. If God says, now, listen, I mean really listen, you really better listen. But when he says it three times, you know he's dead serious. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Record this man as childless. In other words, as if he's childless. He says, none from him will ever prosper in Judah. What he's done, God has placed a blood curse on the line of David that goes through Jeconiah so that no one can come through him. And we've studied the genealogies before, so some of you know what's coming here. But there's rejoicing in the courts of Satan in this day because God has placed a blood curse on Jeconiah so that no man can come and actually be Messiah and turn around the problem that we have. And that's a major problem that we don't talk about very often when we go through the Old Testament, but it's right there buried in Jeremiah 22. So if you come to Jeremiah 22, you write Proverbs 30, verse 4, right next to the verse there. And then you write Isaiah 7:14. All of us know this one. And turn to Isaiah 7:14. We're almost done. Isaiah 7:14. Again, you know it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You is plural. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's how God gets around the problem of the blood curse. The virgin, in Genesis 3:15, the virgin conceives and has a son. We don't need Jeconiah in here at all. The virgin conceives and bears a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. So if you would write Jeremiah 22 there next to Isaiah 7:14, then the question is, well, where is he born? And you know that. You can write it down, probably. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because we know where he's supposed to be born. Everybody knows that, right? He's supposed to be born where? In Bethlehem. But it says there, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're the smallest of all the little burbs in Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be the ruler of my people. Whose origins are where? From old, even from everlasting. He's an ancient one. Look, I say these things to you because there's a conversation that Jesus is having with these guys as he's walking along the road. And it says something very interesting as you come back here very quickly now to Luke. It says that they got to the home and they're ready to go in and he acts as if he's going to move on. And they try to say, no, come on in, come on in. And so he comes in, and it says there, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 24, that he sits down at the table to eat. And when he sits down at the table, he does something that's very uncommon. It was the homeowner's responsibility to bless the food. He takes the bread, and he blesses the food. And it says that as he blessed the food, suddenly their eyes were open, and the moment their eyes were open, he vanished from their sight. And they ask one another, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Did not our hearts burn? I don't know about you, but when I do when I go through a study like this, when I read these kinds of things, maybe you want to look at it as not heartburn, but heartwarming. But it does warm our hearts. It encourages us. That's the whole idea of the Scriptures. Too often what we do is we take the Scripture and we relegate it to a place on our shelf where we can grab it, or a place on the dashboard where we can grab it when we get to church. But the idea is that as we spend time in the Word, God begins to encourage and to warm us and to burn it into us. And He wants to do that so that we would know all the time that He is with us. He said, "I would never leave you and I will never forsake you." And yet, how many times, I won't ask for a show of hands, because every last one of us in this room has felt, some are feeling right now, "I don't know where He's at. I don't know. I don't even know how to give thanks." Well, the Bible says to give thanks in all things. It says in many places, but Ephesians 5, verse 20, that you know, I don't know how this is going to work out. Well, the Scripture says how it's going to work out. It's going to work out for the good if you love God and are called according to His purpose. I don't know how I'm going to afford this situation. Well, my God, it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, you can start to go down the list. There's an answer for every problem that we come to. But we'll never know the answer if we don't spend time and seek out the answer. "You don't know, Lord, what they did to me." Yeah, He says, "I know what they did to you, and I know what they did to me too." In fact, look at what Joseph says in Genesis 50. "You intended it for evil, but God intended it and used it for good." "I don't know where I'm going to end up." Well, you can take faith, because God is faithful. And what He's begun in you, He's going to carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Bible goes on and on and on. We're the ones who shut Him up. The Bible goes on and on and on, encouraging us and telling us we can count on Him. Let's stand together. And we worship a risen Lord. We thank You, Father, that You have brought Jesus back from the dead, that You conquered the power of sin and death through the sacrifice that Jesus made for each one of us. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for the fullness and the forgiveness that we have in Christ alone. We thank You for all of this, Lord. We thank You that no matter what the storms are in our life, that You're there. No matter how difficult things, no matter how shifty people get or shifty the situation may be, You are our solid rock and our protection in the storm. And we thank You, Jesus, that You love us with an everlasting love. Holy Spirit, continue to strengthen us as we go from here, Lord, that we would more and more become the people You desire us to be, Lord. And that You'd be blessed and honored through all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.